Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. I'm so glad to be with you all this morning. This morning, we are walking through Genesis. We've been spending several months in the book of Genesis, this family of promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And, you know, as an aside, you may be wondering kind of why are we in Genesis? Why are we spending time in Genesis? You know, it's part of a broader hope that we have as pastors that through our Sunday mornings over the course of years, you all would be able to be exposed to the whole counsel of the Bible. You know, not every book of the Bible, but every type of book in the Bible in some ways. Old Testament, New Testament, you know, wisdom literature, narrative, gospel, epistles. We believe that all of the Bible helps to form us as God's written word about how we should live our lives today. And today, we land in Genesis 35, which is the last chapter where Jacob is the main character. You know, from here on out, Jacob will be mentioned, but the story shifts to his son, Joseph. And I'm excited to be at this point for a couple of reasons. You know, first, I feel like over the last couple months, as we've been seeing Jacob's life, we've just seen how mediocre of a guy Jacob is. And personally, I'm just happy to not have my name dragged through the mud anymore. But beyond that, you know, what I am really excited about is that this chapter tells us about Jacob's life as a follower of God. Because for most of Jacob's life, he actually wasn't following God. He knew about God. The stories of Abraham and Isaac were in his bones. But genuine heart-level transformation didn't happen until Jacob wrestled with God just a couple chapters ago in Genesis 32. And so this chapter gives us an unfiltered view about life as a follower of God. And it turns out that Jacob's life largely looks like our life. You know, I remember when Krista and I were engaged, we took this premarital questionnaire, and one of the things that it measured was whether or not you had these things called rose-colored glasses. This tendency to overestimate the joys of marriage while underestimating its challenges. You know, Krista apparently had a slight tint of rose in her glasses, and apparently I was bracing for impact more than I should. So both of us had to recalibrate some. But the concern about rose-colored glasses has nothing to do with the goodness of marriage. You know, marriage is great. It's one of the biggest gifts that I've been given. But the concern was that if you walked in with an unrealistic picture, when you hit your first hard season, it would blindside you. And you would respond in ways that may do real damage to your relationship. And friends, it can be tempting to put on rose-colored glasses when we come to Jesus. But chapters like Genesis 35 help us to see reality more clearly. Our passage today gives an unfiltered view of what Jacob's walk with God actually looked like. And here's what we see. We see that even as a follower of God, Jacob is frail. He's weak. He has things that hold him down. And in our passage specifically, we see two reasons for his frailty. He is frail because he continues to sin, and he's frail because of the sadness of life that hits him time and time again. But in the midst of Jacob's frailty, we see God's fortitude, his strength in calling Jacob back to him and confirming to him that his promises are still true. And so as we look at Jacob's story, we see our story. That as followers of Jesus, our frailty is met with God's fortitude. Let's dive in. As followers of God, in Jacob's life, we see that we are frail because we continue to sin. Let's pick it up from where Shane left off a couple of weeks ago. Jacob's family is camped at Shechem. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped by the prince of the city. In response, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, kill every man in the city and plunder it. A sinful, excessive response to a horrific situation. Jacob takes no part in the violence, but his failure is everywhere. First off, Jacob's family shouldn't have been in Shechem at all. They should have been in Bethel. If you remember, Jacob first met God in Bethel when he had his dream, and Jacob then went to Haran for 20 years, and ultimately God told him to come back to Bethel. And Jacob leaves Laban's family in Haran, but he stops short of Bethel. He buys land in Shechem and settles there instead. It's kind of crazy to think. The journey from Haran to Shechem was 700 miles, but Jacob didn't travel the last 20 miles to get to Bethel. He was so close, but never fully finished what he started. But Jacob also failed as a father. When Jacob hears what happens to Dinah, the texts say that he held his peace. He says nothing while his sons scheme, nothing while the massacre unfolds. The only time he speaks is after the violence is over. And he doesn't call out his son's sin. He's angry for the hit on his reputation. He's self-centered, tone deaf. But maybe most importantly, Jacob failed because God is completely absent in Genesis 34. Not once is he mentioned. Jacob isn't seeking God. He isn't following him. He's just coasting. And here's what makes this whole thing so disheartening. This happened after Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob was changed. He saw God himself. He clung to God even at the cost of a dislocated hip. And despite that genuine transformation, Jacob sinned badly. If you are a follower of God, you are frail because you will continue to sin. Sometimes badly. And I imagine this is all too familiar territory for us. A transformed heart is not yet a perfect heart. And this isn't a loophole for sin. This isn't an excuse to stop fighting. But it is permission to stop being shocked by it. If you find yourself disappointed in yourself for the same argument with your spouse, the same scroll late at night, the same greed or anger that you think you should be over by now, you're not failing the Christian life. You're living it. The question was never whether or not you'd still sin. The question is, what do you do next? Which brings us to Genesis 35. We see how Jacob responds when his frailty is met with God's fortitude. In verse 1, it says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. If you're expecting the response of an angry, punitive God, that Old Testament caricature, that's not what we get. God doesn't berate Jacob. He doesn't list out his failures. He simply says, come back to me. Dwell in my presence. Build an altar. Recenter your life. And look at how Jacob responds. He says this to his family. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. This response from Jacob is beautiful. He's just spectacularly failed. And yet Jacob knows that God was with him the whole time. Jacob never confuses his sin for God's absence. God was there. He's always been there. Our failures, our distractions, our coasting, none of it changes his faithfulness to us. But more than his awareness of his sin, Jacob turns from his sin and does something that he has not done before in this story. He leads his family well. He says to his family, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And as his family hands them over, Jacob buries them under a tree at Shechem. The site of the massacre becomes the site where these idols are put in the ground for good. Jacob realized this important truth, that the call back to God was turning not only from the sin at Shechem, but to also unearth other sin that had quietly been lurking in the background. Because these idols had been in the family for a long time, since they left Laban's house, through the wrestling match, through the name change. They survived all of it quietly in the bottom of someone's bag. What Jacob recognized was that experiencing God's intimacy and presence more deeply was cultivated through obedience. Look at what it says elsewhere. In Psalm 66, the writer says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Jesus, in saying the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is both true that God is unconditionally faithful, but that at the same time, the sin that we are not actively fighting affects how we experience that faithfulness. Which doesn't mean, again, that we won't sin. But our motivation to turn from sin is that we want more of God. And so, Christian, this morning, what's in your closet? The things that people may not immediately see. You know, sometimes these are proactive sins, escaping in unhealthy ways, venting about others, letting our eyes wander. But many times, they're more passive. You've been a Christian for a while, and you've just drifted from the Lord. You're not saying heresy, but you're not depending on him the way that you once were. You're relying on past experiences with him to keep fueling you instead of fresh daily encounters with him. You haven't run away from him, but you've just grown cold. In either case, our sin makes us frail, makes us weak, weighed down. And the invitation this morning isn't shame, it's repentance, to own it, to bury it. And repentance is not a one-time process. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Germany, the first thesis said all of the Christian life is one of repentance. As followers of Jesus, we should continually be marked by it. Turning from sin, trusting the gospel, and coming back to God because we want him. This is meant to be the daily substance of Christianity. And dads, on this Father's Day, I find a lot of encouragement in Jacob. For most of us, whether your kids are 6 years old or 60, it doesn't take us long to remember ways in which we have failed as dads. We've sinned against our family. I don't want to admit how many times I've needed to ask forgiveness from my kids for my self-centeredness, for my impatience, for jumping to conclusions, for acting reflexively instead of thoughtfully. And I trust I'm not alone in that. Dads, your sin in fatherhood doesn't need to mark you. It doesn't have to be the final chapter. Live the life of repentance. Come to him. See him as what you need. Don't avoid your failure. Own it. Repent. And God will be able to use you to bless your family in ways that you never thought possible. For all of us, we are frail because of our ongoing sin. But second, we are frail because we continue to experience sadness. After the call back to God, Jacob obeys. His family goes to Bethel, and God meets him there. And we'll come back to what happens in those moments. But for now, we're going to move past that. Because as this chapter unfolds, what we see is that Jacob's life was frail not only because of sin, but because of sadness that piles up one after another. And remember, Jacob is on a journey. He started this chapter at Shechem. He went to Bethel. And in the back half of this chapter, he goes to Bethlehem, Eder, and Hebron. And at every single stop, sadness is waiting for him. First, while Jacob is in Bethel, Deborah dies. Verse 8 says, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allen Bakuth." The name Deborah comes out of nowhere. She hasn't been mentioned anywhere in this story before. And maybe more telling, Rebekah isn't mentioned here. Jacob's mother must have died sometime prior to this, without a word. At some point, Deborah was folded in to Jacob's household. She probably was something like a surrogate mother to him. And so when she dies, Jacob's thread to his mother is cut. Jacob buries her under a tree and names the tree Allen Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. Her death shook him. They then leave Bethel, and on the road to Bethlehem, Rachel dies in childbirth. Verse 16 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for he was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." Rachel is the woman Jacob worked 14 years to marry, the one that he loved most. Just try to sit in this scene for a moment. Rachel, dying, knows that she has just given Jacob a son. And with her last breaths, she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob, in the middle of his own anguish, watching his wife die, refuses to let that be the last word. He renames the boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. He will not let grief define his son's identity for the rest of his life. But Jacob's strength in this moment doesn't mean that grief disappears. He sets up a pillar as a grave, a permanent marker. It was still standing generations later when this text was written. The grief left a mark that didn't go away. Jacob buries his wife, and they keep on walking. Life has to go on. The family moves on to Eder. And here, the sadness isn't death, it's betrayal. Verse 21, it says, "Israel," who's Jacob, "journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." This isn't minor family drama. Bilhah was Rachel's servant, given to Jacob years earlier so that in some twisted way, any children that she had would count as Rachel's own. And we talked about this back in Genesis 30. This was never how God designed things to work. But here's where we are. Bilhah is the mother to two of Jacob's sons, and Reuben sleeps with her. This is a power play by Reuben. Taking your father's concubine in that world was a claim to your father's position. Reuben was the firstborn. He was reaching for Jacob's authority. And it backfires completely. Jacob is passed over for the blessing that will carry the messianic line. But in this moment, Jacob is left to simply process the betrayal of his own son. The text says that he heard of it, and that's all. No recorded response. He just has to carry it. Deborah at Bethel, Rachel at Bethlehem, Reuben at Eder, and finally, the death of Isaac at Hebron. Verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The grief here may not be as sharp as others. You know, Isaac has lived a full life. But notice that both Esau and Jacob bury him together. No fanfare, no dramatic reconciliation scene, just two brothers who once wanted to kill each other, standing side by side at their father's grave. This small, quiet reminder of the redemption God has been weaving through this entire story. But let's step back for a second. Jacob has just gone through a lot. Four griefs piled up on top of each other. But this feels real, doesn't it? How many of you can resonate with Jacob? This is not a sanitized story. Deborah, Rachel, Reuben, Isaac, one after another, the waves keep coming. And it's one thing to feel frail because of our own sin. In some ways, that's easier to wrap our mind around. We brought it on ourselves. But frailty, because of sadness, because of the brokenness of this world, it hits different. We're much more prone to be caught off guard by weakness that doesn't obviously seem to be our fault. And if we're not careful, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're different, that we can carry around this assumption that if we do our part, God will shield us from the things that make us weak. But this is one of the gifts of Genesis. It's real life. It helps us from being surprised when the waves of life crash on us. Not just sadness of death and betrayal like Jacob experienced, sadness of health issues, missed opportunities, loneliness, things just not working out the way that you expected. God's people are not immune. Jacob is exhibit A. This is the lived out experience of God's people. Followers of God are frail. We are weak. We are insufficient. But friends, that is not bad news. Because in our frailty, God's fortitude shines. And I want to be clear, this isn't a clean ending to our story or to Jacob's. The sadness that Jacob experiences happens even in the midst of God's promises to him. But now that we've seen Jacob's frailty, let's go back to Bethel and see God's fortitude. verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again when he had come from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Picture this scene. Jacob has just failed as a father and a leader. God's strength calls him back, and Jacob obeys. And the very first thing that happens is that God blesses him. And this is not blessing in the way that the world thinks about blessing. Because remember, all those sadnesses are still about to happen. This blessing is before all of that. If a friend told you, God blessed me, but my wife is about to die, and my son is going to betray me, I think it would be hard for us to even have a category in our brain for that statement. In the Bible, true blessing doesn't mean the absence of sin and sadness. It often happens right in the middle of it. When we naturally think about blessing, we think about circumstances, a good report from a doctor, a relationship that's going well, kids succeeding, financial breathing room, all things that objectively decrease how frail we feel. But notice where Jacob is in verse 9. His frailty is only going to increase. Blessing and frailty exist together. And in verse 10, it says this, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. If this sounds familiar, it should. Jacob has stood here before, 20 years ago. The name change, the pillar, the stone, naming the place Bethel. He's responding in the same ways that he did back then. As frail as Jacob is feeling in these moments, God hasn't moved an inch. His presence is the same. His promises are the same. But this promise didn't start with Jacob. Go back to Genesis 17, and you'll hear God saying almost the exact same words to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. He promises him descendants beyond counting, kings, and nations. God isn't improvising something new here at Bethel. He's reopening a promise that's been running through the family for generations and handing it to the next link in the chain. But Jacob wasn't the last link in the chain. His family wasn't the place where the links stopped. This promise was never meant to stop with them. Listen to how Paul describes it generations later in Galatians 3. Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you have faith in Jesus this morning, you are not a spectator in this story. You are not just watching God promise someone else a long time ago in a place that you'll never see. You are a child of Abraham. When God said these words to Jacob at Bethel, he was in some real sense speaking to you. And the king that God promised, the one that would come from Jacob's own family, that's Jesus. Not through Reuben, the firstborn who disqualified himself in this chapter, through Judah, the fourth son, the one nobody would have picked. God's plan didn't bend or break, even as this family of promise failed generation after generation. And the nations that God promised, that promise didn't stay small either. It grew into the global, multi-ethnic church that we are part of today. Every single follower of Jesus has been grafted into a family tree that started with this promise. We are blessed, not because our circumstances are good. We are blessed because we belong to him. He knows our names. We have his favor. That's our reality right now. You know, for all of God's people throughout history, there has been this consistent, surprising, and beautiful connection between our frailty and God's fortitude. And that connection is deeper than just that God's strength is stronger than our weakness, as if it's an obstacle that he has to overcome. Paul says something more amazing than that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And notice this, "always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." Paul isn't saying that affliction happens and then separately God's life shows up anyway. He's saying that affliction is the very thing that makes room for the life. We carry death so that life can be seen. The frailty isn't a detour on the way to the goal. It's part of how the goal gets reached. That's so different from how we naturally think. We assume the goal is to avoid being struck down. And if we are struck down, we hope that God will rescue us quickly so that we can get back to normal. But Paul describes something that's almost the opposite. Being struck down and not being destroyed by it somehow allows the life of Jesus to be shown in our lives. As God's people, our goal is that the life of Jesus would become visible in us. And becomes visible precisely in the places that we least expect. Not in our strength, but in our frailty. A few verses later, Paul will say, "though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." These two processes are connected. He says the wasting and away and the renewal are happening at the same time, in the same person. The very things that are crushing him on the outside are in some mysterious way deepening something on the inside that nothing else could reach. We see this pattern throughout the Bible. Moses didn't get his speech fixed before God used him. His weakness stayed, and God's strength was what showed up. Gideon's army didn't get stronger before the battle. It got weaker and weaker until the only way that they would have won was if God got all the credit. Naomi didn't stop grieving the loss of her sons before God wrote her story into the story of the Messiah. She was still grieving when it happened. And Jacob, somewhere underneath all that sin and sadness, something in him was being made more like the God that he kept returning to. I've seen it in my own life. My areas of frailty have consistently been the places where God's power and presence are most easily seen. That's what it's like to actually be transformed. Not into a more comfortable version of ourselves, but a life where God is made visible in us. So friends, where are you frail this morning? Maybe it's your own sin, the thing you thought you'd be done fighting by now. Maybe it's the sadness in this world, a loss, a diagnosis, a relationship you can't fix, a year that's been harder than you expect. The gospel tells us that our frailty is not wasted. Something is being formed in you right now that comfort alone could never produce. This narrative is a gift because it lets us stop running from our frailty, to stop being surprised by it. We're trying to manage a way around it. We can take off the rose-colored glasses. And as we do, we get to see the strange, beautiful trade that Paul describes, the outer self wasting away and the life of Jesus inch by inch becoming more visible in us. That's not the consolation for a hard life. That's the goal. Would you pray with me? God, we are frail creatures. We might try to hide it from ourselves or hide it from others. But God, in Jacob's story, Lord, help us to see the reality that our frailty allows for your power to be on display. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to own the places that we are frail and to allow you to be able to use your strength in us so that God would be made more visible. Would you be with us in that process? We pray all this in your name. Amen.